Turn with me again to Colossians, and we're in the first chapter. And believe it or not, if Lord willing, our plan is to get into the second chapter. So the first chapter is where the Apostle Paul, again, is giving us some insight into his ministry, what not only drives him, but the basics of his ministry, what he intends to do as he comes into contact with men. And God in his providence puts this man in contact with many men. He doesn't sit back and wait for them to come to him. Paul is driven. He takes seriously the Lord's command, go into all the world and preach the gospel. And this man of all New Testament characters has that inner drive to go and to go and to go. And as he goes not to cloister himself away for others to come to see him, but he finds people. First, he finds the Jew. He has a heart for the Jew, his kinsman according to the flesh. He knows that the gospel is the power of God and the salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so he goes to the Jew and he preaches the gospel to the Jew. But the Gentiles are benefited as well. And this man, though, is as he goes, he knows that he has a message to deliver. And that message would involve educating, if you will. This is not some sterile word. This is not where you sort of sit back and say, well, I don't want to be in a classroom. There is a tremendous lack in our understanding of divine truth. First of all, dead in trespasses and sins, there's a barrier that we can't overcome. We cannot understand anything of the things of God. So, but that barrier being overcome, then there is a need for being informed. Last week I noted with you that there was one of the incidents in the Apostle Paul's life where that came full front to our view, where he is fulfilling the call of the Macedonian man that he saw in the vision. He goes to the city of Philippi. He goes to a river by where women typically gather to pray. And when he goes there, the Lord opens the heart of this woman who is a seller of purple named Lydia. He opens her heart, and I again recount to you what G. Campbell Morgan used as an illustration of the word opening the heart, something that God alone can do. But it's the idea of a person who does knitting having a ball of yarn that's all fouled up, and the only way that you can get that untangled is to take it apart piece by piece and draw it out and make it straight. Something happened as Paul was preaching Christ and him crucified from the Old Testament scriptures, which these women knew, and the truth became just clear, crystal clear to this woman, Lydia. That's what he did. He taught. He warned, and I may comment, and you read it with me. Let's read it, and then we can make a comment. Verse 25, where Paul says, I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and generations, but is now made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Three times the Spirit of God impresses Paul to tell people that his ministry is not restricted to a particular group of people. It's to every man. And he teaches and he warns to present them perfect in Christ Jesus. Warning. Again, I remind you that that's a fundamental part of any gospel preacher's message, is a warning. And I noted with you as we went back tracing the Apostle Paul's recorded events in the book of Acts, how that he goes into Antioch, Pisidia, and there he begins to preach to the people Christ and him crucified, a fulfillment of the Old Testament types, the Christ that they had been looking for. Among his group of people that were listening to him were largely Jewish people, and he ends his message not with the message that we would end with, which is forgiveness of sins, something that they could not attain through the keeping of the law. He says, behold, you wonders and despise and perish. For something's going to be told to you that you won't believe. And he was applying an Old Testament prophecy to these people who would hear the gospel, and many of them would reject it outright because it didn't fit into what they believed the Messiah should be. It was a warning. Let me remind you as well. You think about the work of the Holy Spirit, and Wednesday night I told our folks I was really debating what direction to go on Wednesday night, and the direction I was debating over was the work of the Holy Spirit, what He does. Well, one of the works of the Holy Spirit is defined by our Lord when He said in John chapter 16 and verse 7, when He told the Lord's people what was coming when He left and ascended back to the right hand of the Father. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send Him unto you. And when He is come, what will He do? He will reprove the world of sin. He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin, because they believe not on Me. A.W. Pink, in his voluminous work on the Gospel of John, makes the point, I think a very valid point, that the word reprove there is literally the word to convict. Not to convince, but to convict. There's a difference in those two words. I can convince you of my argument, but when you use the word convict, this carries with it the idea that there is proof positive that you are wrong. And he points out that this word reprove is something that the Spirit of God does in His ministry. He convinces people they're wrong. What are they wrong about? Of sin because they believe not on Me, you see. That is a work of the Spirit of God. So we cannot pigeonhole our understanding of the work of the Spirit to be nothing but to make people feel good. We are in a sad theological state in this world today, and particularly in our country, because we don't think that God is in the business of convicting people of sin. He still is.
Amen.
He does that work. He warns. And so Paul warns. Why would he do these things, teaching and warning? I'm back in Colossians now, just to have your eyes fall upon the last phrase, that he may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Right after the Lord brought me to a saving knowledge of Him, the Lord brings us to where we are, and we fit over a long period of time, sometimes through an unusual path. But for me, it was that I became acquainted with individuals who were independent Baptists, but they were what I know now to be Armenian. And whenever I went in their circles, it was as if there was not the moving on from conversion. It was always a message of evangelism. And let me make this very clear. I'm in agreement with what Brother Justice said from this pulpit and from what Brother Crisp said from this pulpit. As Calvinistic believers, we have lost this desire to put in front of the people the need to repent and to turn to the Lord Jesus. We're just sitting back and saying, Lord, you're going to have to do the work. Well, there's still the need to call. But when I moved among these Armenians, I now know them to be Armenians, it was as if their message every time was, this is how you start. Every message, start. But you know that the believer only starts one time. Then they have to run. And the job of the Bible teacher and the Bible preacher is to do more than to tell the saints to start. They've already started. They are to tell them how to run. They are to go on into perfection. And you understand when Paul says he was to present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, it does not carry with it the idea that we are to move toward trying to achieve sinless perfection. As John says, if any man say that he has no sin, he's a liar and the truth is not in him. While we're doing this holy thing of meeting as God's people, there are thoughts running through our mind that are contrary to the revealed, holy, clean purpose of God. You know it. I know it. We have sin in our nature. But what does it mean then that He would present us perfect in Christ Jesus? It's that we would grow, in fact, in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Being with you people, by the wonderful grace of God and His blessing that He's bestowed upon me, I have seen some of you people go from one place in terms of your spiritual understanding and maturity to a far higher plane. I'm an observer. I may be an instrument, but I'm an observer. I've seen growth if I am able to discern correctly. That's what we ought to see. We ought to see men growing in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. I ask you to turn with me quickly to this passage of Scripture in Hebrews chapter 5. And then we'll go to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 5. The writer of the book of Hebrews mentions to these people that there is a need. You folks have a need. Something has happened. And you've become stagnant. And I'm not so sure that stagnant is the right word to use. I'm not so sure, friends, as believer in the Lord Jesus, that if you become stagnant, you're not regressing. I'm not sure that you can stay in one place. I think you fall back, not out of salvation. So you have to move forward. And Paul says here, the writer to the book of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12, For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. In other words, these people were in the remedial class. Our growing up, we had remedial classes. These saints were remedial. They needed help. And are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. Verse 13, for everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even to those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1, therefore leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of the doctrine of washings or baptisms and of the laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do. And here's the phrase that you ought to always keep in mind. There will be no advancement unless the Lord permits it. You know, there are times when I think the Lord's people can get to the point where they become so hardened and so set that they will not accept truth, that the Lord will not permit them to go on. But if the Lord permits, we are to go on unto perfection. How is this to be accomplished? How are we to be presented perfect? How would Paul present the saints perfect? He does it, he says, in Christ Jesus. Now, I'm going to make a point here. I hope you'll understand it and bear with me. You were not saved by your efforts. You are not kept by your efforts. You are not made perfect by your efforts. There is human responsibility. And there is God's sovereignty. And as Spurgeon said, these truths in the Scripture appear to be parallel. Those of you who teach math or have learned math, you know that a parallel line means that they're running the same distance from one another, and really true parallel lines never meet. And as Spurgeon said, these two doctrines, the doctrine of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, are parallel in the Scripture, but they do meet. And they meet at the throne of God. He originates both. We do have a responsibility, and we do bow to the sovereignty of God. But one of the things that I would like to make as a point this morning is our perfection is in Christ Jesus, and it's not based on our works. There are those who are believers who have somehow been taught that their pleasing of the Lord and their moving on requires that they look at everything that they do and they are bound by the law and their keeping of the law. They can't go forward because they know that there's not a single day that goes by that they don't trip up because they've not kept the law. It is a legalistic attitude that I think that hampers growth, seriously hampers growth in Christ. Paul addresses such a thing in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. I'm just going to read one verse. I know that there's a context, and I do not believe that I'm lifting this out of context. But in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 3, he says, "Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh?" What he means there, are you made perfect by your efforts keeping the law of Moses? No, you're not. You're not. You continue to be made perfect by the work of the Spirit in your heart in Christ Jesus, not your efforts to keep the law. He goes on to say in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Legalism, as far as I'm concerned, according to Paul in the book of Galatians, is dead. The saints of God ought not to ever be accused of being legalistic. Because what you're doing is you're looking to the law of Moses to some way, if not save you, to keep you. And that's not going to happen. Well, here's something else. I told you we're going to move into chapter 2. We need to mark it, don't we? We're moving into chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 1. "For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." I make the point again to you, you're reading a letter. This is no systematic theology. You pick up a systematic theology and you're going to, if it's the right time of day, you'll be dozing pretty quickly. Unless it's your job to understand these things and present them to people, then you'll try to stay awake. You'll make sure your coffee pot's burning. This is no systematic theology. This is a letter. And in this letter, the Apostle Paul says, I'm going to give you some insight into what's going on in my heart and soul. He says, I'm having a great conflict for you and for the saints in Laodicea, for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. Have you ever heard the term the prison epistles? There are four in the New Testament prison epistles. Why are they called prison epistles? Because Paul likely wrote them while he was in prison. That's why they're called prison epistles. Did you know that Colossians was one of those? The others, Ephesians, Philippians, and Philemon. Four of them. Well, what is the significance of this? Why would I bring such a thing up? I've made the observation before, let me make it again this morning, that of all the men of the New Testament, the Apostle Paul seems to be, of all the apostles, the one most driven to go. And as I mentioned last week, if I had a workhorse in an organization that I happened to have that I knew I could turn something over to them and they wouldn't rest until it was done and they would keep going until I told them to stop, I would just let them go. And I had confidence in them. And the Apostle Paul was that dynamo in the program of the Lord Jesus. But the Lord did not put him to the side. He put him where he couldn't go. I'm sure that before Isaiah penned these words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that many people who had walked with the Lord prior to then had thought this, but had never been able to articulate it. And oh, by the way, I think that's one of the values of our hymns, that they have words that we would love to be able to say. We just couldn't think of them. And they help us. Listen to the words of the prophet, Isaiah 55 and verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. I would have left Paul running and going until he dropped. And when he dropped, he would have been doing what he wanted so desperately to do, and that was to go. But the Lord puts him in prison. Moses in the Old Testament became convinced that he was to be the deliverer of Israel. And so he took things into his own hand and he slew an Egyptian. And for the next 40 years, this future leader was in seclusion. My ways, the Lord says, are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. And your thoughts and your ways are down here. My thoughts and my ways are up here. Well, if that's true, what evidence do we see that Paul's prison life was used of the Lord? Oh, there's evidence. Abundant evidence. Have you ever questioned why the Lord has you where He has you? I'm not talking theoretical now. I'm talking about your life and mine. Why He has us where He has us. Why He's tucked us away. Why He's put us where He was, where we are so that we're visible. We bow to His sovereignty and we acknowledge the fact that as long as we're seeking to do what He wants us to do as His servants and submitting to His sovereign will, it's always going to accomplish His purpose. There's evidence, abundant evidence, that the Apostle Paul in prison was still being used of the Lord, exactly where the Lord wanted him to be. His work was involved primarily before his imprisonment to go. He was to preach, and in his own words, he said that as he went, he would be laying foundation. He says, no other foundation can any man lay than that is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And that's what he did. He also said in Romans chapter 15, he wouldn't go to a place where the gospel had already been preached. He would go to where it had never been preached. That was his ministry. But the Lord puts him away, and yet he sees the hand of God. I go to another prison epistle, Philippians chapter 1, and read with me these familiar words, and maybe because we've introduced it in this way, it'll help you understand something of what's going on in the mind of this servant of God. Verse 12, "But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me," that is his imprisonment, "have fallen out rather for the furtherance of the gospel." Now, I'll ask you a question that has no answer. How long did Paul take to come to this conclusion? I don't know. Did he understand it immediately that this was the will of God? You know, some have the ability, whenever bad things happen, things that they don't understand, they immediately submit to and say, "This is God's will." And I admire you for that. But some of us are not like that. Some of us are not like that. When things go differently than what we anticipate, it takes us some time to acknowledge this too is part of God's plan. I don't know how long it took Paul, but he now makes the assertion that what has happened to him has fallen out rather for the furtherance of the gospel. And this is what he lived for, by the way. This was his life's mission. It was not about Paul. And it is not about me. It is not about you. Paul said for him to live is Christ and to die is gain. Our goal is to have our complete self absorbed in the purposes of our triune God. It was not about Paul. It was about the furtherance of the gospel. And what he saw as he sat in prison was that the gospel was being furthered. He was attesting to that. Then so he goes on and says to verse 13, "So that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ of envy and strife. Some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? How am I going to take what I know? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice." I can't go anymore. I'm in prison, but I see the Lord working, and partly because people have a knowledge of my imprisonment. Oh, glory to His name. He's still using me. That's what consumed this man. Not that he would necessarily go. If the Lord said stay, he would stay, and he would submit. What else? Here's something else that's a proof. Not only his attitude and his observation about what's taking place while he's in prison, but listen to me and bear with me. As we noted in our previous words in Colossians, that Paul, when he came into contact with men, he made no distinctions. Here's a man that needs to be taught. Here's a man that needs to be warned. Here's a man, if they come to know the Lord Jesus, needs to be presented perfect in Christ Jesus. You could not apparently come in contact with the Apostle Paul in any way without in some way coming to hear about his Savior. How do I know that that's true? If you turn to the fourth chapter in the book of Philippians. Verse 21. "Salute every saint in Christ Jesus," as he wraps this letter up. "The brethren which are with me greet you." All the saints salute you. Now here's the phrase. "Chiefly, they that are of Caesar's household." Why is this significant? Paul, in his imprisonment, is being imprisoned as a high-profile prisoner. People at the highest levels know who he is. And he gets not special treatment. I don't think that happened by any means. But there were those that were assigned to him at the highest levels to make sure that he stayed imprisoned. And of those, the Lord used him to bring some to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. They of Caesar's household salute you as this now among this group known as the saints. As further knowledge, further information, there's a little book called Philemon. You can find it right after the book of Titus, Hebrews, Titus, Philemon. And you're welcome to turn there, and I'm not going to tell you what chapter it is. Though I probably should. Philemon's chapter 1 and verse 8. While you're turning there, here's the story, the backdrop of what I'm about to tell you. This, again, is one of Paul's prison epistles. And what he's going to tell about is a situation where there's one he's come into contact with that, by the way, I learned this week. His name is Onesimus. And you know what the word Onesimus means? Useful. Useful. And Paul coming in contact with this Onesimus leads Onesimus to a saving knowledge of Christ. But here's the problem. Onesimus is a runaway slave. If your job is to be a servant and you run away from being your assigned job, you're not useful. You're really not useful. So guess what happens here? Paul tells him to go back to being a slave. You know, that is a pattern in our Bible that oftentimes our primary responsibility is to go back to where the Lord had us to begin with. So, Onesimus is to be useful by going back. But we get insight in beginning in verse 8. Paul says, "Wherefore, though I might be much more bold in Christ, or much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient, Philemon, yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee, being such an one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ, I beseech thee for my son, Onesimus." Why did he call him his son? Did he like him? You know, I've had the privilege in my life. It has been a privilege for more than one family to, in a sense, adopt me as their son. I've been at a distance from my mother and father for years. It's just 100 miles, but that's that's a distance. And some dear people have treated me like their own son. Why did Paul call Onesimus his son? He was his son in the faith. He led this man to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And he goes on to say, "I've begotten him in my bonds, which in times past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me." So, evidence. It's piling up, isn't it? Paul's imprisonment known. Emboldening people to preach Christ. The furtherance of the gospel is achieved. Paul, bound and coming in contact with Caesar's household. People coming to know the Savior. Paul, bound, come into contact with a runaway slave, leading him to know the Savior. Fruitful, but not going. The last thing. I speak as a man. When I'm doing the things that I have liberty to do as a free man, oftentimes I just do not have time to concentrate. I have things to do at home. I have things to do at work. It's just part of living. You know that if you're in prison, you have a lot of time to think. You say, well, what difference does that make? I mentioned that there are four prison epistles. One of them is the book of Ephesians. Brother Guy, I know that's your favorite book in the New Testament. For now, anyway. There is no book in the New Testament where you will be able to have your mind transported to the heavenly places like Ephesians. That did not happen as Paul was making tents and writing this on his break. And at one point in his ministry, he was a tent maker. He learned that, I think, as he was growing up as a trade. That was normal. But at one time in his ministry, he was making tents. But now he's in prison, he can think, and his mind is taken to a place where he can pen these words, and I'll close with it. Read them with me if you'd like in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. In love, having predestinated us into the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. There's no more astounding passage in all of the Word of God to the eternal counsels of God. A man just doesn't think of that in a moment. They have to have time. And the Lord puts this man to where he has time. What's he doing with that time? Besides what we've already read, he tells the Colossians, you just should know, I have a great conflict going on for you and for the church at Laodicea that have not seen my face in the flesh. Here's something else Paul will be able to do. He will be able to agonize. You say, oh, we're supposed to have peace. Peace, peace, glorious peace all the time. And that's true. But there are certain things in our walk with the Lord that will result in us being an agonizing people. The word conflict is the word agon. It is the word from which we get our English word, agony. What does it mean? Paul, in the privacy of his prison cell, would agonize for these people. Next time, Lord willing, we look into that in more detail.